Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Since the passages I'm preaching from Sunday evenings are so long, I'm not taking the time to read them at one time, but I will read every verse as we go through this chapter this evening, or if that is my plan to do so. If I miss one, you raise your hand and call it to my attention. I'll be preaching tonight on the subject Samuel's farewell speech. Verse 1, "And Samuel said to all Israel," and almost the entire chapter, but for just a few interruptions, this entire chapter is his message, his final swan song, his farewell speech to the people of Israel as judge. He will continue to serve as a prophet. He's not through yet, but the main part of his ministry is over. Most countries have in their archives the records of famous speeches made by well-known, celebrated citizens. That's certainly true of the United States of America. There's Patrick Henry's "Give Me Liberty" or "Give Me Death" speech. Abe Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Did you memorize that in school 47 years ago? There's Martin Luther King, "I Have a Dream" speech, which is a powerful, moving oration. There's John F. Kennedy's inauguration speech, where he said, "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And there's a famous speech Ronald Reagan gave in Berlin, where he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And that's only a sampling of famous speeches given by leaders in the American experiment. There are many others. George Washington, to Frederick Douglass, Douglas MacArthur, to Lou Gehrig, William Faulkner, accepting a Nobel Prize, Dwight Eisenhower, many famous speeches. The farewell speech given by Samuel, recorded in 1 Samuel 12, is among the most notable speeches of the Old Testament. Saul is firmly in place now as the new king of Israel. The transition from Samuel's governance as judge to Saul's rule as monarch is marked by this speech. The speech takes place in Gilgal. You go back to chapter 11, the people gathered where they reaffirmed or renewed the kingdom. Verse 14 of chapter 11. I think that indicates there was probably a covenant renewal ceremony. But now Samuel, who we read in this chapter, was old and gray, gives his swan song, his farewell speech. His speech centers around the sinful desire of Israel for a king, but it is infused throughout with the promise of divine blessing if the people, now having chosen a king, will obey the voice of the Lord. I've divided Samuel's speech into five parts. The five components are these: the integrity of God's prophet, that's where we begin, that's where he begins; the history of God's people; the blessing of God's promise; the testimony of God's power; and the continuance of God's purpose. The first component of the speech is Samuel's defense of himself, or what I'm calling the integrity of God's prophet. Samuel reminds the nation that he had served them honorably with integrity. Follow as I read the first five verses. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you've said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." You remember going back to chapter 8 when the people first approach Samuel asking for a king. First thing he did was to seek guidance from the Lord. And the Lord told Samuel to give the people what they asked for. And he makes reference to that at the very outset of his speech. "I've obeyed your voice in all that you've said to me, and I've made a king over you." So he had complied with the people's demand, not just because they demanded it, but because the Lord instructed him to give them what he wanted. Well, it's no longer Saul that walks before the people as their, or no longer Samuel that walks before the people as their leader, but Saul. Samuel's time has come to an end. He is now old and gray. He even mentions his sons here, the sons which the people were right in rejecting. And he refers to the fact that he had walked before them from his youth until that day. In other words, he had been a faithful judge and prophet for many years. Now, he's going to continue in the role of prophet till his death, but not as judge. Hence, he takes this occasion and gives this speech to vindicate himself as his role, his function as a judge. "Here I am, testify against me," he says, "before the Lord and His anointed. If I've done any wrong to anyone, say so, and I will restore it to him." And of course, no one could do that because he had served honorably with integrity. He puts before them numerous questions. "Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? If this is true," he says, "testify against me. If it's true, I will restore it to you." And verse 4, the people said, "You've not defrauded us. You've not oppressed us. You've not taken anything from any man's hand." Samuel did not enrich himself when he was in office as a judge. He did not tyrannize the people and rule harshly over them. He'd never favored the rich over the poor and taken a bribe. He had ruled over them with honesty and integrity. And so verse 5, he says, "The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything against me." And they all replied, "He is witness." Now, two people were mentioned, the Lord and the anointed, which presumably is the king. But they didn't say, "They are witness." "He is witness." Both were regarded as one, the Lord and the witness of the king, the Lord's anointed. What is Samuel doing? He is acquitting himself of any possible accusation against himself. Thanks be unto God for men like Samuel, who lived all his days with his integrity intact. One of the most fearful things I have in growing older is falling short at the end, not finishing well. Dear friends, you ought to fear that too. Let nothing hinder you, stop you. Be honest. Have integrity. Speak truthfully. Be faithful. Be holy until you draw your last breath and enter the presence of Jesus Christ. Too many people have thrown it away at the end. Thank God for people like Samuel. What an example he is to us. He's old and gray now. And all of those years, he served God honorably. And that tells us never to depart, but be faithful to the end. The next part of the speech contains a history of God's people. Samuel goes on to remind them of some very important events in their history that underscore God's redemption and protection of them. And so we read in verse 6, "And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Samuel, now having been exonerated by the people as Israel's judge, asserts himself once again as Israel's prophet. He speaks to them prophetically. He recites the events of the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, the entrance into the promised land. And he's painting here with a broad brush, but what he's doing is calling on the people to remember the past. That tells us history is important. Redemptive history is always relevant. There's truth in the adage, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. History is meant to teach us lessons for our time. But if you're going to learn lessons from history, you have to know history. And he's calling them to remember God's dealings with them in the past, watching over them, protecting them, keeping them, their sins and how God chastened them, and those days when the people repented and found the blessing of God again. He begins in verse 6 with Moses and Aaron bringing their fathers out of the land of Egypt. But Moses and Aaron are not the heroes here. Verse 7, "It was the Lord who performed mighty deeds." And so Samuel called on them. He said, "Stand still." Maybe he had a fidgety congregation. "Stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." They didn't live back then. But God's deeds in the past were for their benefit as well as for the people who lived during that time. When oppressed in Egypt, their forefathers had cried out to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? Verse 8, "He sent Moses and Aaron, and they delivered the people, and they were brought to dwell in the land of Canaan." But you'll note here that Samuel stops and points out the primary sin of Israel. He states it in verse 9, "But they forgot the Lord their God." That was the root of all their troubles. You know, that's the root of many of our troubles, isn't it? We don't remember. You know, communion, the Lord's Supper, is designed to do what? To have us remember the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. But they forgot the Lord their God. And in failing to remember the past, they repeated it. They fell into grievous sin. Oh, we too are to remember and not forget. Now, note something else. In forgetting the Lord, they forsook the Lord. Those two things go together. Verse 10, they worship false gods like the Baals and the Asheroth. And God had delivered them into the hand of their enemies. Because they sinned, He chastened them. He sorely disciplined them with the rod. And the rod were the other nations that came up against them and defeated them. But Samuel says these people cried out to the Lord. They confessed their sins. They asked for deliverance. And God, verses 10 and 11, raised up men like Jerubbabel, Barak, Jephthah, even puts his own name in there, and Samuel to deliver them. And what happened? God brought blessing upon them. What precious words that in verse 11, He caused Israel to live in safety. He protected them. He watched over them. They were once again secure under divine protection. Though they had sinned terribly, God never abandoned them. He disciplined them. He chastened them. But He never deserted them. And that was true of the people who were gathered in Gilgal on that day, as much as it was for the people that God delivered from bondage in Egypt. In fact, Samuel goes on to remind them of the recent incident with Nahash. That was the subject of chapter 11. Nahash, the leader of the Ammonites, was coming up against Jabesh, besieging one of the cities of God's people on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so he says here in verse 12, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." No mention was made of Nahash, the Ammonite, until chapter 11, verse 1. But it appears that when the people in chapter 8 were crying out for a king, it had something to do with the oppression Nahash, the Ammonites, and the Ammonites were making against Israel. At least the people on the eastern side of Jordan, and they would most likely extend their reach to the western side if they were successful in taking Jabesh. And so they wanted a king. We want a king because we want to be like other nations. We want a king so he can go to battle and win against our enemies. They believed that a king could save them from their enemies, but they already had a king. It was a theocracy. God was their king. And He had taken care of them. He had watched over them. But they believed a king, a man on a throne, could save them from their enemies. And they were fearful of the Philistines and the Ammonites and the other nations that surrounded them. And so in this way, asking for a king, and this keeps being brought up in Samuel's speech. You'll see it mentioned, I think, four times. He continues to remind them that they asked for a king, and in doing so, they rejected God's rule over them. They preferred a human king rather than the Lord. Well, verse 13, he said, "And now behold, the king you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Well, having seen the integrity of God's prophet and the history of God's people, we now come to the blessing of God's promise. Because the people had rejected God as king, didn't mean he had rejected them as his people. God still intended to bless them. Though they had sinned, God was gracious. Let's take note of what Samuel said to them. Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Note here that the blessing of God was conditional. Jehovah would never abandon them. They were secure in His arms, but they would know His full blessing only through obedience. The conditions are stated there in verse 14. The word "if" sets the conditions. If you will do these things, then all will be well. Certain things must be true of the people if they're to experience the sweet promise of God's blessing. What were the conditions? They're quite simple. We actually have a triple exhortation here. First, they must fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? So says the Proverbs twice. So it says in the book of Psalms. Fear indicates respect, awe, and honor of the Almighty God. There's not much of that in the world today, is there? In fact, Paul speaks in Romans 3 about men lacking the fear of God. That was the first condition. You must fear the Lord. Second, they must serve the Lord. That indicates duty and work. Serving Him, living for Him, doing what He bids them to do. And then, of course, the last is obedience. Obeying the Lord meant hearing His voice, not rebelling against His commandments. And note that the conditions were imposed on the people and the king. The conditions applied equally to Saul, the new king, as they applied to the people. Note verse 14, "If both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." So the monarch, the king in Israel, was subject like everyone else to the Lord God, to His commands. But what a marvelous promise this is. Even though they had sought for a king because they were not content to have the Lord rule over them directly, the Lord still promises that all will be well if they fear Him, serve Him, obey Him, if they will follow Him, if they will give their full allegiance to the Lord, they will be greatly blessed. You know, God says that to us today as well. You say, "Preacher, that sounds like a whole lot like salvation by works." But see, salvation's not the context here. Blessing of God's people is the context. God doesn't save us through our service to Him. But because we are Christians, we're to serve Him, follow Him, obey Him. And if we don't serve Him, follow Him, and obey Him, what will He do? "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every son." And that's what He is saying here. So what a promise. If you do this, all will be well with you. But old Samuel's not through. There's a flip side to the promise. In verse 15 comes the "but if you don't do this." He says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Disobedience will incur God's displeasure, disobedience will bring down God's judgment, His wrath, His punishment upon you. As He had done in the past, so He would do again. What was that history lesson about? They forgot the Lord. They forsook the Lord and followed the Baals and the Asheroth. And what did God do? He raised up these nations against them. And they were chastened. And then they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord came and delivered them. That's what He's saying here. God will do that again. He will do that to them. But oh, what a wonderful promise of grace and blessing. If they would fear, serve, and obey the Lord, they would have this wonderful, harmonious, sweet relationship with God. And dear friend, that's true for you and true for me. You want to know the blessing of God as His child? Then hear His voice and follow Him. Seek to please Him in all you do. You want trouble without joy and satisfaction? Just go your own way. And because He loves you, He will chasten you. Well, the next component of Samuel's speech is the testimony of God's power. To give the people a sign that God's promised to bless them on the condition of obedience, Samuel called on the Lord to show His power. Let me begin reading at verse 16. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that He may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So He just can't stop telling them you sinned by asking for a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. In Bible days, God often gave signs that would attend the Word, testifying of the veracity of God's promise. And that's what we have here. Samuel's words for the people to stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes is somewhat reminiscent, aren't they, of the words of Moses at the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. Samuel is speaking like that. Stand still, dear people, and see a great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. So Samuel is prophesying. He's telling them what the Lord is going to do. He tells them that he was going to ask God to send thunder and rain. And that would surely be a miraculous sign. For you note there in verse 17 that it was a time of the wheat harvest. Probably May or June, which was the dry season. It just didn't rain during that time. Samuel told them that when the Lord answered his prayer, when the Lord sent the thunder and the rain, note verse 17, they would know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord, and asking for yourselves a king. You see, their asking for a king was not a slight thing. And that's why it continues to be mentioned. It was a wicked thing. With bold faith, Samuel sought the Lord. Verse 18, Samuel called upon the Lord. And he just told him that God's going to send thunder and rain. And now he calls on the Lord. He prays publicly before them, asking the Lord to do this. Did the Lord hear him? Yes. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day. Not the next day, not the following week. That day. And what was the result? All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So exactly as predicted, exactly as requested, the rain fell and the thunder sounded forth. God answered His servant's prayer and God gave a sign a testimony of His power. I think the sign was a reminder to them that though they had asked for a king and God gave them one, God was still in control. The timing of the thunder and the storm, the nature of the thunder and the storm was so striking that the people stood in awe. They greatly feared the Lord. And not only did they fear the Lord, they also feared Samuel, the servant of the Lord. For they knew again that the Lord was speaking through Samuel, the prophet, the man they rejected, the man they put aside because they wanted a king. Well, we come to the final section of Samuel's speech, which is the continuance of God's purpose. Despite the people's sin in wanting a king, the Lord would continue to be their God, and He would continue to be their people. So we have another interruption in His speech here at this point. The people spoke to Him. Verse 19, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die.'" The thunder and the rain truly did make them fear the Lord. "Pray that we'll not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." So they've come to see asking for a king was a sin. They acknowledged it and repented of it. The word of the Lord through Samuel, which was reinforced by the storm, brought this assembly of God's people to public repentance. Now we see Samuel's response. Verse 20, "And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Though they had done wrong, there was hope. Isn't that a wonderful message? There's mercy with the Lord for those who repent. Have you been there before? "Lord, I've gone astray. I've confessed your name. I've followed you. And then I became cold at heart and I went away. And somehow God got your attention and you came back. Lord, will you receive me? I've sinned. Forgive me." Did the Lord receive you? Yes. He's always ready to receive those who will turn away from their sins. Now, it's a good thing to look and see whether repentance is genuine. What does genuine repentance look like? You know the answer is given in this text. Repentance is evidenced in following and serving the Lord. Don't be afraid. You've done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve Him with all your heart. So follow the Lord. That's proof that there's repentance. People who say, "Oh, I'm sorry that I've sinned," they keep on in their sin. They're not sorry for their sin. They haven't repented. And then there's another lesson, not just being evidence and following and serving the Lord, but Repentance is authentic if people do not turn aside after empty things. Isn't that an interesting expression, verse 21? Do not turn aside after empty things? Things of which there is no substance, no truth, no reality. Don't turn aside after empty things. They can't profit. They can't deliver. Why? Because they're empty. There's nothing to them. There's no substance. Dear friend, that's a picture of true repentance. And Samuel follows that description with this great affirmation in verse 22. Oh, dear friends, if you don't have that verse, circle it. Put two stars by it. Underline it. Whatever you do to highlight a verse, that's a good one to highlight. For the Lord will not forsake His people. Why not? For His great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. What a word of comfort. What a word of assurance. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. What He decrees shall come to pass. It was His purpose to make the Israelites a nation to Himself, a peculiar people. In fact, He says it here, a people for Himself. And thus He declares that He will not forsake them for His own name's sake. You see, the basis of the promise is His own honor. His name is at stake. Now, you can go to many places in the Old Testament and you find this argument used again and again for the sake of His great name. It is never because of Israel's worthiness. It's always for His name's sake. Thus, what God had undertaken to do, He will complete. He will finish. Why? Because He's God. And He will not allow His purposes to be frustrated. It would be to the detriment of His honor and His glory if He were to cast them away. Paul said this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God always finishes. God always completes what He starts, what He purposes to do. Now, God will most certainly chasten them. In fact, verse 25, this speech ends with Samuel saying, but if you still do wickedly, you should be swept away. Now, that cannot be swept away utterly, permanently, but there will be chastening. And again, both you and your king, it applies equally to both. But here's the wonderful truth. God will never utterly forsake His people. That's the gist of Psalm 89. God remembers His covenant with David. And though the seed of David may sin against the Lord will chasten them. He will not betray His covenant. Paul says it like this in Romans 11. Has God cast away His people? How does he answer? King James says, God forbid. Others have certainly not. May it never be. By no means. Whatever God may do to His people because they sin against Him, He will never, no, never, no, never forsake them. There are times when God temporarily forsakes and abandons His people because of their sin, but He never permanently casts them off. W.G. Blakey, a Scotsman who wrote a wonderful commentary on 1 Samuel, says, fickle and changeable, they might easily be induced to break away from Him. But strong and unchangeable, he could never be induced to abandon his purpose in them. Oh, how true. Perhaps you have experienced God's chastisement when he temporarily hides his face from you. It's hard to pray. You don't know what's going on. You feel empty. Where is the Lord? I don't sense his presence. I don't see him at work in my heart. God often lets his people live without a sense of his presence. But he never utterly abandons them or forsakes them. Well, this last section began with them asking Samuel to pray for them, that they would not die. And so Samuel declares now his intent to pray and to continue teaching them. Verse 23, another wonderful text of Scripture. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Instead of actually saying that he would pray for them, he promised that he would not cease to pray for them. It's stated in another way. We see that Samuel understood that prayer was to be made continually to the Lord. Like Jesus, who said men ought always to pray and not faint, not give up. Like Paul, who told the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, pray continually. So Samuel committed himself to pray continuously, ceaselessly, on behalf of the people. He's telling them, nothing you can do will cause me to stop praying for you. Samuel recognized that prayer is an ordained means through which we receive blessing and good from the hand of God. But he also knew that it was a sin not to pray. Prayerlessness, dear friends, isn't just carelessness. It is sin. God forbid, he said, that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Now, there's always more to do than pray. But it seems to me Samuel was regarding prayer as his primary duty for them. He would also continue to teach them in the good and the right way. He says that. But first and foremost, he would pray for them. Dear friends, let's make it our business to pray. Go to the book of Acts and you see how important prayer was in the life of the early church. They prayed and saw God do great things. How else will the church be strong if we do not pray? So Samuel did what elders in the church are supposed to do. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. They're to give attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And that's what he's talking about. I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to stop praying for you. And I'm going to instruct you in the good and the right way. He had the right combination, didn't he? He prayed for them and he taught them. He finished his farewell speech with a word of encouragement, verse 24, and a word of warning, verse 25. He's covering ground that he's already covered, actually. Same thing he said in verses 14, 15 almost. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you. He brings in a new motive here. Consider what great things the Lord has done for you. Again, remember, don't forget the deeds of the Lord, how he's blessed you, what he's done for you. And that becomes the greatest motive in following him, serving him, and fearing him. But then there's that but if. In verse 25, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. You will be chastened, for the Lord chastens those whom he loves. I think of the words of Psalm 73:1 here. Truly, God is good to Israel. They sinned by asking for a king. And how good He is. He still regards them as His people. He still intends to bless them. And He promises that if they fear Him, serve Him, obey Him, follow Him, they will dwell in safety. They will know His presence. Saul is fully installed now as king. And again, marvelously, what started out as a sinful expression of the people's desire could now be turned into a blessing if both the people and the king follow and serve the Lord. What grace. What mercy. Again, their desire for a king is put on terms of wickedness and evil here. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. He didn't abandon them. He would not abandon them. He would sorely punish them if they turn from His ways. But for the sake of His name, for His own glory and honor, He would not utterly forsake them. And that same message holds true today. There are times when God will temporarily forsake and abandon His people because of their sin, but He never will permanently cast them off. All who know the salvation of God through Jesus Christ are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that truth is never meant as an excuse for us to sin as we please. No, what we need to do is consider the great things that the Lord has done for us. And if we consider that, how can we go on in sin? When we consider God sending His Son and Christ dying, enduring the wrath of God in our place, is not that great motive? To fear Him, to serve Him, to follow Him, to love Him. May God help us to faithfully serve the One who died for our sins and rose from the grace. Grace motivates us to that. The cross constrains us to that. The love of Jesus Christ captivates our hearts for that very purpose. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for a faithful man like Samuel who stayed true from the days of his youth till he was old and gray. Help us to do that. Thank You that he spoke the truth, even spoke hard things when the people needed to hear them. But most of all, thank You for Your enduring grace, Your faithful promises that You will never utterly forsake Your people. Never, never, never will You leave Your people alone. Never, never, never will You abandon them. You've made covenant promises to us. Oh, may we walk faithfully in that covenant, magnifying Your name, giving glory to You. We would say thank You tonight for those times we have known the chastening hand of God upon us. And we would pray You would continue to chasten us as we need it. For we want to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.